standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. This is the last sermon on the book of Titus. We finished 1 Timothy. This morning we're finishing Titus, and then we'll move on to the third and last book of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter in the New Testament. I believe this is the 75th or 76th sermon in this series. We're looking specifically this morning at verses 12 through 15 as we end the book. I'll begin reading at verse 4. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you as we conclude this letter from Paul to Titus this morning, as we've been looking at this epistle from your servant Paul, giving his wise, godly wisdom to this young minister of the gospel in the difficult days that the churches were facing on the island of Crete. And thank you, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit who inspired this word, you have been speaking to us even in this day, in our own circumstances, giving us your wisdom and direction in Christ our Savior. We pray that would continue as we make our way through these pastoral letters from Paul. We ask now especially, O Holy Spirit, having inspired this word, that you would take it and pierce our hearts with it, cause us to be more Christ-like in all that we say and do for His glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Whenever a house, a building, or a piece of property is vacant, what tends to happen over time, the longer it stays vacant? I saw this. That's pretty good gesture. It tends to get shabby. It tends to look run down and to deteriorate due to lack of proper use and regular care. Things get rusty. They erode. Things start to crack, crumble. Weeds start to grow. Even in an abandoned concrete parking lot, Weeds will soon take over. Vacancy will eventually lead to a broken down, dilapidated condition where the property is not only messy or unkept, but unusable even without major renovation. And so the best thing for a house, a building, or a property is no vacancy. So there will be constant care and upkeep. Well, this same no vacancy principle applies to the leadership of the church. And it was a real concern for the Apostle Paul as he lays out his plans, his future plans here at the end of this letter for Titus and the Cretan churches, where Titus had been serving, you know, since Paul left him in Crete to reestablish proper spiritual God-ordained leadership and oversight in their congregations. We learned that at the very beginning in chapter 1. Now we note in verse 12 that Paul's plan was to travel to the city of Nicopolis, which was a large seacoast city on the Adriatic Sea, northwest of Athens. It was also located on the major north-south travel route to Rome. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul was heading there, but most likely, it seems it would have been an ideal location from which Paul could continue spreading the gospel westward. It would have been a good base of operations for future missionary journeys west, such as to Spain, which we know from Romans 15 was on Paul's radar, very much so. That's where he wanted to go eventually with the gospel. Now, since travel in the winter in those days was more difficult, he wanted to be there before winter set in. And he wanted Titus with him. He wanted Titus to help him implement whatever his plans were for further missionary journeys. Now, as much as Paul wanted and needed Titus as a close personal friend and as a faithful, gifted minister of the gospel, he did not want to jeopardize or in any way undermine the valuable, critical work Titus had been directing in the Cretan churches, helping stabilize them with godly, qualified leaders, with elders, and with faithful, true teaching, sound doctrine in accord with the rest of God's Word, with gospel truth, which believed and applied would result in godly living, in the people of God wanting to do good works, good deeds to honor and glorify God for His mercy and grace, which He poured out richly, we just read, richly on them, bringing them to faith in Christ and to eternal life by the sovereign, His sovereign Holy Spirit. Now, Paul did not want Titus's joining him to leave a vacancy in the proper oversight, care, teaching, and discipline needed to keep the Cretan churches healthy and growing in the true knowledge and grace of God. And so to ensure a no vacancy situation in Crete, Paul was sending a replacement minister to continue Titus's significant work. It would be, we read here, it would be either Artemas or Tychicus. Don't you just love that second name? Tychicus. I wonder what his nickname was. And Titus was not to leave until his replacement arrived. Now, we don't know anything about Artemas, except that he was one of Paul's trusted co-laborers in the gospel. There's no mention of his name elsewhere in Scripture. This is it. Now, early church tradition says he was one of the 72 disciples that Jesus appointed, you may remember, in Luke 12, to go ahead of him to the towns where he was going to be going, announcing the coming of God's kingdom. And to accent, to supplement their message, that message, with acts of mercy and kindness, and particularly healing the sick. Now, early tradition also indicates that Artemas was later the bishop of Lystra. That was one of the cities in Galatia, probably the city where Timothy was from. Now, the other possible candidate for Crete was Tychicus, who is mentioned four other times in the New Testament. Paul commends him elsewhere as, quote, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord and fellow servant in Christ. Now, in 2 Timothy, which we're going to be getting to in our series, in 2 Timothy 4, which, as I've said before, was written likely after Titus, probably Paul's last letter, Paul records in 2 Timothy that he had sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And Titus, whom we know was able to make this trip we're talking about here to Nicopolis, in fact, his next assignment after Crete, Paul sends him on to Dalmatia. And we know that from 2 Timothy. So it appears, we can't be absolutely sure, it appears that Artemas was the trusted ministry assistant whom Paul sent to Crete to take Titus's place and to ensure a no vacancy condition for the proper care and feeding of the believers in Crete. Now, it's safe to assume that Artemas had the same credentials as Tychicus, that Paul also considered him a tested and proven minister of the gospel who would serve Christ and the church, his bride, faithfully, using the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the proper use of the sacraments to nurture believers, to promote their spiritual growth in godliness, and to establish their fellowships as true churches of Jesus Christ, churches which would demonstrate clearly the marks of a true church. First of all, submission to the proclamation of Holy Scripture as God's absolute, sufficient, necessary, clear, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word to us. Submission to that truth, His revealed will for our lives. And then the second mark Paul wanted to see in all of these churches, the proper administration and use of the sacraments, which Christ Himself established, water baptism and the Lord's Supper, as perpetual signs and seals of God's covenant of grace, God's plan of saving a people for Himself through a promised covenant mediator who would be their substitute in life and in death, thus fulfilling, satisfying for them all God's holy demands in His law, and all His holy and just wrath against their sin, their law-breaking, thus securing for them God's forgiveness and their blessed eternal inheritance of glory as God's adopted children. And then the third mark of true churches that Paul wanted to see in Crete, proper church discipline, which we see here in the passage we read this morning and last week. We see Paul insisting on that in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Elders, ministers, duly ordained officers of the church, holding members accountable. First of all, to a true understanding of the gospel, to professing the true faith, and then holding them responsible to practice that faith, to practice the gospel they professed. That is, to adorn their profession of faith in Christ with acts of obedience to Christ. So they were to show the watching world by their good deeds, their good works, their acts of kindness, benevolence, integrity, justice, love, and compassion, that they were indeed followers of Christ, that He is their Savior and the sovereign Lord of glory, the only hope of salvation for sinners in this cursed world. True churches testify to the world, to the lost, with words and deeds. Words and deeds that match. With lips and service, not just lip service. With Christ's message, His call to repentance and faith, and also with Christ's character. His mercy, His goodness, His compassion, His virtue seen in our actions toward others. So Paul wanted these marks of Christ's true church firmly established in the Cretan congregations. And of course, not only in Crete, but in all the churches where the churches which Paul had planted and where he ministered, desiring that all of them would grow in the true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now, all of the instructions, and encouragement he gave Titus in this letter was to that end. Mature churches serving, worshiping Christ faithfully, and witnessing to the world the truth of the gospel, influencing the world for Christ in our speech, seasoned with grace and truth of the gospel, and in our honorable conduct, so that by our good deeds, the lost may be drawn to Christ and His saving mercies. Now, Paul's replacement for Titus would have had the same desires for the care and the growth and increasing godly impact of Christ's people on their culture. And if Artemas was that man, he would have stepped right into Titus's shoes, carrying on the kingdom-building gospel ministry Titus initiated. Now, once his replacement arrives and the ministry baton is passed, Paul urges Titus, we read, to do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, again, this note of urgency was likely tied to the problems of winter travel. So Paul likely means by this phrase, do your best, he likely means there in a timely manner. Now, Paul doesn't want to disrupt or undermine any of the positive ministry that Titus is conducting in Crete. But once his co-laborer is situated, Paul did not want him, that is Titus, to delay. And so he's saying basically, make sure, Titus, your ETA in Nicopolis is before winter. And so verse 12 we see is what is on the horizon for Titus. His upcoming assignment and work with Paul. Verse 13, however, was a present situation that required his immediate attention. And I say immediate attention because Paul uses the word here, speed. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. It appears that these two Christian brothers were in fact the ones who delivered this letter to Titus from Paul. Now, their destination most likely was not Crete, but it was on their route wherever Paul was sending them. So he had them take this letter to Titus. And so whatever their mission or apostolic assignment, they were on a tight schedule and they could not stay long in Crete. Now, about Zenas the lawyer, like Artemis, we know zilch. This is the only mention of him in the New Testament. And I really shouldn't say zilch because we do know his occupation. He was an attorney. His name is Greek, is from the Greek. And so he was likely, again, can't be positive, but he was likely an expert in contemporary civil law, which would have been Roman law rather than Hebrew or Jewish law. He was a redeemed lawyer. So contrary to all the mean jokes, there is hope for attorneys. A redeemed, trusted companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, Zenas' traveling companion was Apollos, whom most commentators agree was the Jewish convert from Alexandria, who was very knowledgeable in God's Word, we learn elsewhere in Scripture. This was a man who really knew his Bible. And of course, we're talking there about the Old Testament. And then we learn that he was further instructed in the faith and discipled in the faith by the couple Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. In fact, he had become such a popular teacher in Corinth that some believers began to form a faction around him, just as others did Paul or Peter. Now, Apollos himself did not promote this. And he joined with Paul in repudiating such personality cults arising in the church. Paul wrote the Corinthians, quote, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" And by the word human there, Paul, what we would say is man-centered. "Aren't you being totally man-centered when you talk that way? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Close quote. Here then are Zenas and Apollos, fellow workers of God, with Paul, carrying out this exact unified ministry that he described in Corinthians. They were on a timely apostolic mission for Paul. And on the way, they completed this errand to Crete for the sake of God's field, God's building there. Now, Paul elicits Titus's help to make sure that they are back en route quickly and that they are fully equipped, fully outfitted for the rest of their journey. That's what Paul means by see that they lack nothing, implying lack nothing for their particular, this particular journey. He's saying make sure they're fully supplied for the trip, Titus. Whether that is clothing, food, money, maps, documents, papers, whatever they need to complete their journey. Now, as soon as Paul makes that request of Titus, he realizes this would be a great OJT opportunity. A great on-the-job training moment for the Cretan Christians. So he urges Titus to use this immediate needy situation as a training, as a teaching moment with some of the Cretan believers. He says, let our people learn. So Paul is saying, Titus, get some of your disciples, those under your ministry, get them involved in meeting this diaconal and missionary need. Have them participate, however they can, sending Zenas and Apollos on their way, refreshed by the fellowship and hospitality of the saints, and also fully supplied by the industry and the generosity of the saints. And so this occasion to help two missionaries reach their destination was indeed a good work, a participation, if you will, in their gospel ministry. But it was also, we realize, it was also a case. It was an example of urgent need, which believers will face often in the life of the church. So they could learn in this instance about how better to meet such needs, how to respond mercifully and generously and quickly when such dilemmas or emergencies in the future beset brothers in Christ. As those who bear the name of Christ, we are to demonstrate the virtue and character of Christ as we respond to the stresses and the strains of life. Our responses should showcase the fruit, Paul indicates here, of God's Spirit. That's what Paul's thinking when he says, our good works will keep us from being unfruitful. Genuine good works, which are motivated by gratitude for God's saving grace, imitate Christ, His love, His joy, Christ's peace, His patience, His kindness and goodness, His faithfulness and gentleness, and His self-control. So it's always appropriate for us to take inventory of our attitudes and actions, our thoughts and deeds, to judge ourselves, noting the extent to which these marks of Christ's life mark our living. Now you notice as Paul brings his letter to a close, he is still voicing his chief concern for the Cretan Christians, which he addressed throughout this letter. It is a desire that Paul has for the church, for all the churches under his care. It's a desire which is evident in all of the pastoral epistles. And that concern of Paul's is the character, the nature of the Christian life, the Christian's lifestyle, behavior, conduct, demeanor before the watching world in the culture. The testimony, the witness of our works before the lost. Paul's passion for believers was that they would be more than nominal lip service Christians. Rather, that we might be whole life, good deeds, godly conduct Christians. Those whose works, whose actions would match their profession of faith. Those whose good deeds would flow from the good, sound doctrine of God's Word. If we are not living by and living out the Christian faith, then it's most likely there is no true Christian faith in us. The evidence of truly trusting Christ is living every day in submission to Him, to His Word, to the convictions and promptings of His Holy Spirit, being zealous to love Him and to show Him our love with our living that pleases Him, that honors and glorifies His name before men who are still lost in the darkness of sin. Holding up for them the light of Christ and the hope of eternal life He alone can give. And so after Paul's parting shot, urging righteous Christian conduct, he extends his greetings and those of his companions to Titus and the Cretan churches. Now notice here that Paul's expression of affection is not for everyone, but specifically, he says, for those who love us in the faith. Greet those who love us in the faith. One commentator notes, quote, "This is the same veiled separation in verse 14 when he says, our people." So in a small way, even here at the end of his letter, Paul is practicing what he just preached in verses 9 through 11 about confronting and dealing with divisive people in the church. Judging their professions of faith phony. He distinguishes our people from the pretenders in the church. He doesn't greet, he doesn't condone or bless those in the church who are divisive, who are dishonoring Christ and stirring up a dissent by not submitting to Christ's apostles and the true gospel. Such make believers don't really love Christ, His message, His messengers, or His bride, the church. And so in judgment of their deceitful and disruptive lives, Paul withholds here his greetings, his affection. Their lives were spiritually vacant and would erode into more and more discontent and bitterness and selfishness, causing only more conflict in the church. And then Paul's final word to Titus, to the faithful believers, and to the make-believers, is his prayer that all of them would be conquered and captured and totally transformed by the life-saving, life-changing grace of God in Christ. The gracious Savior who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all unrighteousness and to purify us for himself, to make us his own precious people who are zealous for good works. Believers whose hearts are not vacant, but have been totally renovated by the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit, will live before the world as Christ lived, full of grace and truth, holding forth the word of life, shining as lights in this present darkness. That is what the book of Titus calls us to do and to be. To shine as lights, the light of Christ in this present darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this word, this holy word, inspired by your Spirit, used by your Spirit, even as it is preached, to pierce our hearts and to change us more and more each and every day into the character of Christ our Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray you would have your way with us. You would cause us to be shining lights in this present darkness. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful promise of your presence always with us, working in us that which is pleasing to you. We ask now, Lord, that you would be pleased with us and that you would grow your kingdom here and around the world, in us and through us, all for your most glorious name's sake. Amen.